We're turning back to the book of James this morning, and we're starting a new chapter, James chapter 4. We come to the first six verses of chapter 4. That is in itself a unit thought, and I'd like to just read that portion, that section, verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 4. We're in chapter 4, but we're not coming down the home stretch, so we might be in chapter 4 for a while. But anyway, let's read the first six verses. I'm reading from the New King James and begin reading in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we come in Jesus' name, Lord, knowing that that name affords all that we have in him. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come now and teach us through your word. Grant us your spirit, Lord, in the pulpit and in the pew alike, that we might know that you have spoken to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This may be one of the most potent texts, as you'll see in this epistle, and it deals again with another test of living faith, another test of our faith to see if it's genuine. We all know people who have left the church and have gone off into sin and the world, and have turned their backs upon the profession that they have made in Christ. We've known those folks and we've seen them. Eventually, if they do continue in this state, will prove that they were never of us, that they never had saving faith and were not in the church, but were still in the world. And so this is a test of genuine faith. It is one thing to say that you believe. It is one thing to say that you're a Christian. It's one thing to go through the motions, and then it's another thing to prove it daily in your life. All through this epistle, James has been teaching that these tests are meant for God's blood-bought children to learn what it is to be like Christ, to be in Christ, and that's practically speaking. Practically speaking, theologically, we know and we understand the theology of salvation. But practically living out that salvation, James has been teaching us how to live apart from the world and its ways. Last time we studied the end of chapter 3, which was another test of living faith, and that was the nature of wisdom that you exhibit in your life. Is it the wisdom that is from above? Or is it the wisdom that is not from above, which is earthly? The Bible says, James says, it's earthly, sensual, demonic. Now, James comes to another key indicator of true saving faith, and it's a simple one, and it's the attitude that we have towards the world. For to be friend with the world is to be what all the New Testament writers write, the enemy of God. To be a friend with the world is an enemy of God. And it's not so much that you are God's enemy as it is that God is your enemy. And that's more concerning. As we've seen through these studies, as James gives us these tests and makes these tests known through his letter, he cycles back very often through something he's already begun and has already talked about. In chapter 1, verse 27, he really introduced this thought when he said, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself," what? "Unspotted from the world." Untainted, unspotted, unstained, unsoiled from the word. That's true religion. Now, the key phrase that we want to look at this morning in those verses 1 through 6 that we read is in verse 4. The friendship of the world. The friendship of the world. There must be an understanding to whom James is referring. The phrase is the dominant theme in this context, either by explicit statement or even by implicit statement. All the elements in those six verses fall in line under the concept of friendship with the world. Now, this word friendship is the word philia. It comes from a Greek verb that's somewhat familiar verb to us, phile. It's often translated love in the New Testament. The word philos means friend. It means to love in the sense of having an emotional attachment or an affection for. If there is a distinction between the agape love, the unconditional love, and phile love, it is that agape love is a stronger volitional, something that you decide, an act of the will, is agape love. Phile love is natural. It's a stronger emotional drive type of affection. It's in the word. It is the word group phile that gives us the word kiss, which is to demonstrate emotion and affection. So what we're talking about here is an affection or an emotional attachment to the world. In fact, we might even imply that it's a strong affection for the world. It's not a casual, but it implies a deep and intimate longing to be involved with the world. It is like falling in love with the world, with all of the drives and impulses that we would associate with that. When we first met our spouse, there was that strong attachment. That strong attachment right off the bat, and that impulse to be with them all the time. The human longing for their presence, right? I mean, if that didn't happen to you, then I don't know, how's your marriage? But it happened with me, you know. I was very attracted. She was very attracted, and that began the relationship, okay? There was an emotional drive there. James is not referring to some incidental occasion where a believer might be doing something that he doesn't want to do or not doing something that he should do, a time when we fall into some sin or error here. This happens to believers all the time. What James is referring to is a settled affection, a strong attraction, an intimate relationship. He's not referring to those sins that we stumble into because we're not using the means of grace the Holy Spirit has given us. James has in mind a strong love, a determined affection for an intimate relationship with the world. This term is used to describe the affection Jesus displayed for repentant sinners in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, a love definitely of affection. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus sat with them, met with them, because he was drawn to them by compassion. He was a friend of sinners. But this was used as a criticism of Christ, but his compassion showed through because his critics saw it. And they blamed him. They thought it was some kind of sin on his part because he sat with winebibbers, tax collectors, and gluttons. He had that compassion for them. It was even used by Jesus himself to describe his loving affection for his disciples in Luke chapter 12. If you'll remember, it is used to describe the common interest in killing Christ that Herod shared with Pilate in Luke chapter 23. They had, Pilate and Herod, had a common interest, a common concern, common objective, and a common affection for one another in terms of what their enterprise was, and that was to what? Put Christ to death. And so they were friends, they says there in Luke 23. It is the term used in John 3 to describe the relationship of the groom's best man to the groom. Close, a close friendship, one of affection. There's a passage in which it gives us the simplest and clearest definition of this word in John 15. If you want to turn there, we'll read a few verses. John chapter 15. It gives a simple and clear definition of what this word is. It has this word several times in this passage. In verse 13, we have the usage of the word phileo. It says in verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his philos, his friend. In other words, it is a bond of intimacy which attaches you so deeply to a person that self-sacrifice, even to the point of death, becomes a reality in that relationship. This is, by the way, a natural affection, one that does not need to be forced or moved upon. It comes naturally. Not every such use of the word friend implies that, but this one does. Then in verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what? Whatever I command you. You're my friends if you keep my commandments. It's a bond then of obedience. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servants know not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. This is a friend that is not a servant. A servant isn't privy to all the intimacy of a friend. He doesn't have that relationship that attaches you so deeply that your friend tells you all that he knows. And so he goes on to say in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And he emphasizes that union is so great and the identification is so strong that the way the world treats Christ is the way that they will treat his friends, the friends of Christ, because they are commonly bound together with affection, with common goals, with common enterprise, with common interest. So Jesus is saying, I see you as my friends. If believers and disciples were identified as friends of Christ, then people who are identified as friends of the world have entered into a deep affection with the world. As friends of Christ have entered into a deep affection with him. So the terms that James is using here are strong terms. Now, what does the term world mean? We go back to James chapter 4. The term world there, let's talk about it for just a minute. Cosmos is a common word used in the New Testament. The term means world, of course. But in this case, it means, it refers to the manner, the man-centered, Satan-directed system of the world, okay, which is hostile to Christ, hostile to God, hostile to God's people. This is what it's talking about here, the world. It's not talking about anything physical. He's talking about the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality of the lostness and the ungodliness of the system in which we live. It refers to all the values of the world, the morality of the world, the lifestyle of the world, the ethics and the institutions of the world. That's what he's talking about here, this James here. And they are established apart from God, antagonistic to God. Okay? We talked about that a little bit last time as well with worldly wisdom. Now, the goal of the world is self-glory. If the wisdom of the world is sensual, demonic, it's from Satan. And so what is Satan's goal? What is Satan's ambition? Self-glory. And so the world's the same way. The goal of the world is self-fulfillment, self-control, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction. And all of it is hostile to God, and all of it is antagonistic to Christ and His Word. It opposes His will. James is very direct. James says in verse 4 that a deep affection for the world is utterly incompatible with loyalty to God. In fact, he says it is enmity with God. Enmity. The word enmity means hostile, personally hostile, personal hatred. It's a very strong word. It's a form of the term that may be translated enemy, the enemy of God. Now, it's important that we follow this through because we have to know who he's talking about here. It's often said of this passage that many people believe he's referring to Christians who are friends of the world. But a close study of the terms James uses indicates that that's not possible. He's using terms here that are definite. By the very use of these terms, which he is so careful to choose, James is referring to the lost. The lost, unbelievers, are friends of the world. It says anybody who is a friend of the world is at enmity with God, hates God, personally hostile to God, is the enemy of God. Now let's see who the enemies of God are. If you'll look at Acts chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. I'll read a few verses there, but Acts chapter 13, it reads like this. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. He was an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for that was his name as translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? There's an enemy of God. There's an enemy of Christ. The enemy is one who is closely and intimately aligned with Satan and his purposes, with Satan and his enterprises, a love of the world. In chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10, Paul writes this, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before we were saved, before we came to Christ, what were we called? We were the enemies of God." Those are the lost. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those are the lost. Those are the enemy of God. Clearly here, the enemy, the one at enmity with God, is the fleshly person who does not possess the Spirit of God. And verse 9 says, "If you have not the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ." The logic of what Paul is saying then is an enemy is an unbeliever. An enemy is without Christ, without God. Now, what does all this say? I believe what it says is that you, when you identify the enemy of God, you must be talking about an unbeliever. From the positive side, Jesus says, "You're my friends." From the negative side, every time you see the use of the term enemy, it is somewhat violently opposed, someone who is violently opposed to the person of God and the person of Christ. Nowhere can we find on any page in Holy Scripture are believers ever called the enemies of God. That is not a term designated for believers. All of that simply to say that we are the friends who love Him and fear Him, who long to do His will. Even though we stumble and sin. And though sometimes we are attracted by the world, even though there are times when we lust after things that we shouldn't, a believer hates his sin and can't bear the thought of his offense to his heavenly Father. That's a believer. But to say that Christian has a settled conviction in his heart, a total commitment and affection for the world, and has set himself up as an enemy of God is contrary to Scripture. The Bible is very clear that you cannot be the friend of God and the friend of the world. They are mutually exclusive. So, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, if you remember that passage, where it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Those are the words of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, having said all of that, James must have in mind, as he writes this epistle, and writes this portion, a false Christian with dead faith who is still in love with the world. That shouldn't surprise us, because you remember in Matthew chapter 13, some of the seed fell among thorns. It started to grow. He's the one who hears the word, but what? The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, the Bible says, and it becomes unfruitful. Now that's the person who hears the gospel, has a good response, but the love of the world chokes out the saving gospel. And the verification of it is that he bears no fruit. James uses terminology that's far too strong to have believers in mind here. He's already given us the perspective back in chapter 3, verse 11. Does a fountain send forth out of the same place sweet and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olive berries? Can a vine bear figs? So, no fountain can yield both salt water and fresh. James is still on that same thing. There are some things that can't happen, and one of them is you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God in terms of deep, settled, committed affection. That introduces the concept of the friendship of the world, friends with the world. From this passage, we need to discuss the dangers of friendship with the world. And James really does help us to identify the danger. Friendship with the world puts a person in danger, great danger. Anyone in the state of loving the world, seeking its values over those of God, must face the fact that they are lost and they are in serious danger. The danger is spelled out by one word, and that's the word conflict. Conflict. How can we not see conflict in the world? You'd have to be blind, right? You'd have to be blind. Every single conceivable level we can find conflict. Conflict in families, conflict in marriages, conflict in employment, conflict in every arena of human existence that eventually escalates into nations fighting against nations, just trying to establish what they want instead of what the other one wants. And so war is simply a big picture of the small conflict that exists in the heart of a worldly person. Where does all this come from? All this conflict, all this contention, this animosity and anger that we see all over the world. It's in the littlest things and it's in the biggest things. It's as simple as driving down the road and here's two lanes coming into one lane. You wait and you look and to see either you speed up and find a spot or you slow down and find a spot. And lo and behold, somebody comes flying by you, giving you a gesture that's obscene. And you're wondering what in the world you did. That poor guy or that poor person has conflict within his soul. You know, there's constantly conflict everywhere you turn. The hostility is mind-boggling. It shatters everything man touches. Everything is literally the victim of man's hostilities. But that's how it is if you're a friend of the world. So James poses three dimensions of conflict here. Number one, the conflict of others. Number two, the conflict of self. And number three, the conflict with God. Conflict with others, conflict within yourself, and conflict with others. All three of those rise out of loving the world, because the primary issue with the world is a little four-letter word. What's that word? S-E-L-F. Self. Self. And when you have a whole earth full of people living for themselves, inevitably, you have conflict. So let's start with the implication that is given in verse 1, conflict with others. James, in the original, James doesn't even use a verb in this sentence. He says, whence wars and whence battles among you? Whence wars and whence battles among you? That's what it says in the original text. In other words, where do wars come from? Where do battles come from? Among you, by the way, is best understood in the context referring to relationships among yourselves. He's not talking about individual feelings and thoughts right now. He's talking about conflict. And he's talking about conflict in the assembly of the church. There must have been serious and continuous conflict. The statement is pungent because of that not using of a finite verb in that statement. He just spits it out without a verb. And because he uses the interrogative adverb twice, whence, it adds emphasis. James is serious here. Whence are the wars coming from? Whence are the battles coming from? Evidently, these Christian Jews were very contentious. Doesn't sound vaguely unfamiliar, does it? There's always conflict. He uses the plural for war, which is the word polemos, from which we get polemic, which speaks of conflict. And the word wars means prolonged states of conflict. Prolonged states of conflict. Then he uses the word for battle, mosh, which means a separate fight. So where does the prolonged state of warfare come from? Where do those individual battles fill up that prolonged state? Where do they come from? They come from our lusts. James also chooses violent vocabulary. Look at verse 2. You lust, you murder, you fight, you wage war. Those are pretty strong terms. He could have chosen any kind of metaphorical vocabulary, but he chooses violent terminology because it expresses the intensity and the destructiveness of the conflict that was happening there. What was happening in this church was conflict, and maybe it was happening because some people in the church were deeply in love with God, and other people were deeply in love with the world still. I know of a pastor who, when he began his ministry in a church, actually I know of a handful of pastors, most of the people, the conflict came from because half, he said, of his board were saved and the other half were not saved. And when he came into that church, it was just a constant conflict. And so people whose greatest priority is to glorify God and people whose greatest priority is for self-glory, the conflict is inevitable. So James uses very strong words here. Obviously, conflict in the church is not God's design. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 26, and his people would love one another, displaying the love of the Father and the Son. This is what it reads, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in you. James asks in chapter 4 there in James, where do these wars and fights come from? In chapter 3, certainly, he says, not from people whose wisdom is first pure and peaceable, easily to be entreated, and gentle. It's obviously not from that wisdom. It's from worldly wisdom. The very wars he talks about in chapter 4, verse 1, are evidence of the presence of worldly wisdom in conflict with divine wisdom. Divine wisdom and worldly wisdom will constantly be at war. So the legacy of conflict is given by two kinds of wisdoms clashing. Small wonder there was conflict in a church where the wheat and the tares were still mixed, where people who were the friends of God were trying to work with people who are the friends of the world. James says in chapter 5 that the goal of this epistle was to bring people to true salvation. True salvation, and these are the tests given to awaken them to whether it's true or not. And so he assumes in that first statement of verse 1 that there is conflict with others. And that's the way it is in loving the world, because every friend of the world is an enemy of every other friend of the world. In one sense, because each are vying for self. Each want their way. And so there's a tug and a pull. Anybody who gets in the way is a reason for hostility. So inevitably, a friend of the world is a lover of the world. One who sets his affections on the things of the earth will be consumed with his own lust and his own pride, and will be in conflict with the people around him. Secondly, we'll look just briefly at this and pick it up next time. Not only does friendship with the world create conflict with everybody around, because everybody's got their own desires in mind and wants their priorities first, but James quickly moves to that conflict with self. And this is the major thrust of the opening three verses. What he is saying here is the wars and fightings, the external conflict, rise out of an internal conflict. He describes that conflict as a combination of three things. Let's at least cover one of those today. We need to do something to inform us. I should ask, do we need somebody to inform us of the division in our society today? There's a lot of internal division in our society today, and it manifests itself in so much animosity and conflict. Psychiatrists, counselors, therapists, psychotherapists, mental illness, on and on and on, trying to help people resolve this conflict. Suicide, drunkenness, drug abuse are all the signs of this conflict. James quickly moves to that conflict with self, and this is the major thrust. People today are trying to drown out that conflict. They're trying to drown it out, and it's the manifestation of that war. They're trying to drown it out. What is that war? The first thing that generates internal conflict is people battling to fulfill their desires. People battling to fulfill their lusts and ambitions. Because the flesh is everyone, in the flesh, everyone is looking out for self. We're being thwarted at every process of self in every way. We look out for ourselves, and that internal frustration comes because of that conflict, because we cannot always get our way. Okay? I pulled out in front of that guy and got in his lane before he did. So what does he do? Stomps on the horn. You know, gives you an obscene gesture. He's conflicted. You know? I can't say that I've never done that, but I don't think I've ever given anybody an obscene gesture, but I've hammered the horn, you know, because I want my way. That's my space. And that's what happens. It's an internal frustration. James asks another question. Come they not hence out of your lusts that war in your members? Come they not from the war that's in your members? And that's a rhetorical question, of course. The answer is yes. The answer is obviously yes. Where does all that external conflict come from? It comes from internal conflict. The word lust, the Greek word hedon, is where we get the terms hedonist or hedonism. It simply means one who lives for pleasure. That's a hedonist, and that's what exactly the word means, desire for pleasure. The word is in the plural here, and all external conflict in the world rises out of an overwhelming, uncontrollable desire for my way. That's point number one under the conflict of self, the uncontrollable desire. People are driven by their passions and their desires for pleasures. The term, in fact, describes the desire for worldly pleasures that are contrary to the will of God. By the way, it's always used in the New Testament in a bad sense. It is the word that means evil pleasure, a desire for evil pleasure. One commentator in writing on this particular passage said, Hedon expresses, quote, the yearnings of self-love, end quote. It's defined in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul says to Timothy, men who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The unregenerate man is a slave to his desires. This is a frightening slavery. Evil passion is a cruel master. Evil desires and passion is a cruel master. Oscar Wilde, you remember Oscar Wilde, the playwright, very famous playwright, who when he was discovered to be a homosexual and was publicly disgraced, said, quote, I forgot that what a man does in secret, he someday will shout from the housetops. And then he cried out, passion is a cruel master, end quote. Passion is a cruel master. You want to see how cruel a master passion is? Look at the death of so many celebrities who live a life of evil passion. I say celebrities because everything they do is plastered all over every media available. Their suicides are described in detail. The ugliness and bitterness of their failed marriages are consumed publicly worldwide. And their wicked lifestyles are the content of hundreds of blogs and magazine articles. And all we have to say is evil passion is a cruel master. It's a cruel master. Any sin and every sin will eventually take control and dominate a person's life. In Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to what kind of mind? A reprobate mind. And they gave themselves up to all manner of uncleanness, Paul says. All manner of uncleanness. Romans 1 is repeated with every generation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that people in our society who are unregenerate live in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. They are driven by desire beyond the ability to restrain themselves. This is the principle of James 1:14. Remember James 1:14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings death. That's the vicious cycle that only the gospel can break. That's the vicious cycle that only the gospel can break. That's the only thing that can bring us into Christ. And Christ is that one who frees us from that bondage. Temptation initiates lust. Lust triggers sin. And sin ends up in death. James sounds a lot like Paul when he uses the word members. Go back to verse 1 for a minute. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? And then notice this phrase, that war in your members. He uses the word melos, like Paul does, bodily members. The problems on the outside come from the war on the inside. Come from the war on the inside. He uses terms that are very strong and very unique in many ways. Why do you think there's so much guilt in an unbeliever? Why do you think they want to go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist? Why do you think they want to drown out their mind, their conflict in drugs or alcoholism, whatever? It's because of their sin and their guilt. They're guilty before God. Guilt to the conscience is like pain to the body. Pain says stop, and you pull your hand away because it hurts. Guilt says stop, and there's nothing to stop because it stays there and stays there, and it kills the soul. They feel the pain of guilt. The desires of the wrong kind of pleasure wage a raging war against everything that stands in their way. Everything that stands and stops their gratification brings conflict. James uses a word that pictures an army ready to go to war. And so here is the average person whose love with the world is driven by gratification, which wars against their better judgment and their conscience. And the war is too hot that anything that gets in the way of their gratification becomes hostile to them. And so there's conflict, there's wars. All that hostility comes from uncontrolled desire. Verse 2 says, you lust and you have not. In other words, you want it, but you can't get it. You lust and you have not. Isn't that the frustration of that lust? You lust and you don't have. In other words, you want it, you can't get it. Then the next words are, you kill, you murder. Then he repeats it again, you covet and cannot obtain. And then he repeats again, you fight and war. Gratification is thwarted all the time. And so what do? We go to war. Epithumia, the word lust, is an evil desire, emphasizing the desire this time, whereas the word hedon emphasizes the pleasure of that desire. Strong passion, you lust, you're driven, becoming an unbreakable sinful habit. And if you're thwarted long enough, you what? You kill. And sometimes it's real murder. That's why people kill people, because their gratification is thwarted. But Scripture also says that hatred is murder. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. James could actually be referring to a killing hatred. It could be referred to as thoughts of murder. You don't actually commit that murder, but you have thoughts of murder, thoughts of hatred. It could refer to a destructive behavior. It could be referred to as self-murder. That's the end of a lot of frustrated and thwarted lust that isn't fulfilled. Self-murder. Suicide. And so James uses very strong wording here. So you are driven by an uncontrolled passion, and if need be, you kill if you're thwarted. To put it another way, he says, as he repeats, you desire to have, that's the Greek word zelo, you covet, a verbal form of jealousy. The word is used in chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. I remember we studied that. You're jealous, you're envious, you want what others have, and you want it so badly that when you cannot get it, you fight, you war, you conflict. This is the conflict that people who are in love with the world are controlled by. This is a controlling affection that the world puts upon you. As John put it, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So number one, it's an uncontrolled desire. That number two comes to an end where it's an unfulfilled desire. The classic illustrations are the sons of David in the Old Testament, Absalom and Amnon. Absalom and Amnon. Absalom wanted something so badly that he ended up killing to get what he wanted. He even tried to kill his father, his own father, his ambition to get the throne. Wound up a frustrated man who was killed in battle. Amnon wanted his sister Tamar so badly that he violated her. Turns out that that's not really what he wanted. As she pleaded for him to ask for David for her hand in marriage, she would be willing to become his wife if he would not do this thing. But no, he took what he wanted, and then he cast her aside. Evil desire and frustration go hand in hand. Passion and frustration are often mutually attached. What does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes? He says, I've seen it all, I've heard it all, I've done it all, I've touched it all, I smelt it all, I felt it all, and seen it all of it, and it's all what? Vanity. Worthless. Nothing. He says, I've gone down that road, I've been there, and I've been back again, and there's no sense taking that trip. Why? There's nothing there. Even after he gave himself up to every desire, he says, I gave myself to know everything that a man could want. The uncontrolled desires remained unfulfilled. His passion only left frustration and vanity. Well, we'll have to come back to this next time. Our time is gone. James paints a vivid picture of the hostility of the human heart because of its friendship with the world and enemy of God. Let's ask ourselves a question this morning as we close. Let's look deep into our hearts. And just for a moment as we look, let's ask these questions. Where is our love? Where does our love go? Where does our affection? What is it that you love? Do you love God? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What is it that you give your time to? What is it that we spend our treasure on? You don't want to be an enemy of God. The day is going to come when God's going to put all of his enemies under the feet of Jesus Christ for eternal judgment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's coming a day when that free offer of salvation will be gone. It will be ended, and it'll be too late. But that's not that day. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Friends of the world will be called into what Christ calls utter darkness. And so we want to be a friend of God and not the friend of the world. Christ still calls, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you still carrying that weight of sin against God? Jesus died to save us from that load of guilt and sin. If we call upon him today, he will save us indeed. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. Lord, your word is very strong, very straightforward. And Lord, it leaves us pondering our hearts and our thoughts. But Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he shed his blood on our behalf, that he lived a life, Lord, that we could not live. And Lord, he clothes us in a righteousness that is not our own. And so, Lord, we bless thy name this morning for our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that if anybody is here today that does not know Christ, that, Father, this would be a day of salvation. Draw us to yourself, our Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.